This overarching theme of this letter of Paul to Titus, getting God's house in order, and as he looks at the where you start, order starts in leadership, and a parenthesis here today. 1 Timothy 3:8-13, we're blessed to have precious deacons in this congregation. We're praying on Wednesday nights that God will lay on our hearts and give a clear indication of who He is raising up to step into that role, who is already serving, who is already faithfully fleshing out these things so that we can simply recognize what God is doing among us to strengthen our deacon body and thereby strengthen our church as we strengthen the leadership. Follow along as I read this, please. Likewise, that is in the same way that we just read 1 Timothy 3:1-7 together. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Again, what is this? It's the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. Teach us, Lord, today from your word. Thank you. Be seated. This idea, we've identified terms. As we've been studying Titus and as we read even in 1 Timothy 3:1-7, the terms bishop, the word bishop is the Greek word episkopos. So the Episcopalian church draws its name from that Greek word. The word for elder that we studied in our scriptures is the word presbyteros. The Presbyterian church gets its name from that term. The word for pastor is really the word for shepherd. And those are interchangeable terms when it talks about a person in the role of pastor. The word deacon, diakonos, it hasn't even been translated when it comes to our English versions. It's just transliterated. It's deacon from diakonos, but it means to serve. It literally means to kick up the dust. Now there's certainly a bad, but that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about somebody that stirs up trouble. He's talking about somebody who serves. It's functional. You cannot be a deacon passively. You're kicking up dust. You're moving, and because you're moving, dust under your feet is moving. You're making tracks, if you please. Our Constitution and bylaws that we adopted in January says this about deacons, that one of the two offices ordained by Jesus Christ is the office of deacon. Now, we happen to believe that when you read Acts 6:1 and following, you're reading sort of the prototype of the deacon. It tells about how we go about electing deacons. We say this in our Constitution and bylaws, that deacons are to be servants of the church in a supportive role to the pastors, enabling the pastor to carry out the responsibilities of leading, teaching, and equipping the church to accomplish the work of the ministry. Areas of service of the deacons include assisting in the administration of the Lord's Supper, as assisting in the ordinance of baptism, ministering to the temporal and spiritual needs of members, assisting the pastors in the administration of church discipline when that's necessary, serving in other capacities as assigned by the pastors. Their deacons are to be zealous to guard the unity of the Spirit within the church and the bonds of love and peace. We're talking about leadership. When a pastor is guilty of moral failure, when a pastor is guilty of a failure that rises to the level that he should be disqualified from being leadership, that's tragic. That harms the church. When deacons are not the ones who are promoting unity, protecting unity, but rather are some of the ones sowing the seeds of discord of unity, that's tragic. It's harmful. The Scripture teaches us about responsibilities. We recognize, and from drawing from the scriptures and our constitution and bylaws, that deacons must maintain the qualifications for the office of deacon, as we're going to look at today. They mutually respect and submit to the other deacons. There should never be in a pastoral ministry setting a my way or the highway attitude on the part of a deacon. He's not submitting in love and respect to the other servant leaders in the church. He should do this in the fear of God and the love of Christ, realizing this is Christ's church and it's Christ's work. We say further that deacons should be faithful in attendance at all regularly scheduled meetings of the church. How can we serve a church we're not among? Faithful in giving tithes and offerings, supporting the ministries. That's what we say in our constitution and bylaws as we spent those months together harvesting the scriptures, combing through the scriptures. And this is certainly one of the chief passages that we looked at. And so today I want us to just think about this passage under four headings. First, a deacon's orderly character. We did something like this in Titus 1, 5 to 9 about the pastor. A deacon's orderly character, verses 8 to 10. A deacon's wife and or a deaconess's orderly character. Hang on now. We'll look at that in verse 11. Number 3, a deacon's orderly family life. And 4, the fruit of a deacon's faithfulness to promote and maintain order. Verse 13, that's what this passage addresses here. So let's open this text together. First of all, a deacon's orderly character, just as in Titus 1, 5 to 9, Paul said to Titus, there's this overarching term, blameless, not perfect, certainly, but a man whose life and reputation is ultimately unchargeable. Likewise, it says of the orderly character of the deacon, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given too much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. So it's interesting. In Titus, Paul uses the word to lead off. In 1 Timothy, he uses the word as saying, what I've just talked about is that's what blameless is. Let's look at these terms. Reverent. Again, this comes directly from the Constitution and Bylaws, not because I'm too lazy to study. Matter of fact, I went back and did word study again on these to check, and you'll be pleased to know that your Constitution and Bylaws update and revision team got these right. It's a term similar to the idea of above reproach, a characteristic of a pastor. He's one who should be held in esteem due to his trustworthiness, his humility, his godly character. You can count on him. Just as a congregation should not have to ask, where's the pastor? They shouldn't have to ask, where are the deacons? They're accountable and able to be counted on. That's the word for reverent here. The second term, not double-tongued, it's one of those words in the Greek language that just puts an alpha in the front of it to negate. In other words, the word double-tongued, and it says, no, not that. Not that. He should not be a person who says one thing to this person or this group of people and then something else to someone else. His word, as the scripture teaches, his yea is yea, his nay is nay. Not hypocritical in speech, but honest and consistent. And look, you know good well when we study through these things, that whether we're looking at pastoral qualifications or deacon qualifications, that every one of us, because we're frail creatures of dust and sinners saved by grace, have done this. So it's not the point that, disqualified. No, the point is this the tenor of the life? When a person discovers this, when a person discovers he's not been true to this. When a deacon discovers he's not been true to this, I said when I came here, one of the first sermons I preached when I came here 7 years ago, while I am concerned that we walk the quote straight and narrow, I'm not nearly so concerned about how straight we walk on the narrow as I am how quickly we repent when we discover we have not walked on the straight and narrow. as we should. It's the willingness to repent, to seek forgiveness, to be forgiven. That's the gospel in action. So when I'm reading these things, don't think that this is a bar that no one can attain. Remember, when these deacons were appointed, just go back and try to put together a chronology in the book of Acts when you get to Acts 6. And get an idea of how long they had lived together since Pentecost before they said, look out among you and find these men to deal with this matter. It hadn't been long. They hadn't been believers long. But it's the tenor of a life. It's the desire of a life. And you know it's the desire of a life when a man desires to function this way and finds himself not, and he repents and asks forgiveness. Third, not given to much wine. It refers to the matter of self-control again in the area of intoxicating drink. For some people, that will mean absolute teetotaling, as it's called. In other words, absolute abstinence. There's just no place for it. And others who will manage that, but nobody is allowed to be drunk. Nobody. That is a sin on the face of it. That's what Paul was after in Ephesians 5 when he said to those believers, stop being drunk with wine. Keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, don't be under the influence of this substance, be under the influence of this person, the Holy Spirit. Not given to much wine. Not greedy for money. That the deacons should not be controlled by wealth. Since he does not live off the treasury of the church, what would be an indication of this? That he would not be a generous person. That he would not be a person who goes on living a blessed life, not respecting the fact that there might be needs in the church body that need to be met. He'd be a generous person. That's the picture here of not being greedy for money. Fifth, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Here's a man who is confident and clear in his salvation. Now, again, there are seasons in anybody's life when you may struggle with assurance. Struggling with assurance of salvation is not the same as not being saved. But a leader should, for the main part in his life, have a confidence and a clarity in his being saved by grace through faith, and have a walk, though inconsistent as all of us are, a walk that reflects that. In other words, you should never have the conversation, yes, that fellow's a deacon, but I'm not sure he's saved. No, that's not on the screen. That's not, shouldn't be any question of that. And I'm going to tell you the best mark, the one of a couple of marks that the devil does not duplicate, he does not imitate, is a repenting heart. A repenting heart. There are moral people who are unconverted who seem to live more consistent lives, but they don't repent when they sin. And so this holding the mystery of the faith, this matter of salvation with a pure conscience, a conscience that's undefiled. He's not beaten up by a guilty conscience on the matter. And then it says, let these first also be tested. They're to be proven men. In other words, a congregation doesn't set aside a man to the office of deacon in the hope that he will become this. One of the things that stands out in my mind when I was growing up in my home church, I was a teenager by this time, and I worked in a situation with a man in a construction setting, and his construction business was very successful, and somebody, I wasn't in the inner circle at that time, I'm a teenager, but somebody decided this fellow needed to be a deacon because he was making a lot of money in his construction business. And so, I mean, I worked for the fellow, and he was indeed selected to be a deacon. He did indeed attend deacon's meetings, but he basically lived almost like a double life, his life at work and his life around the church. And it was really, as a teenager, it was really disconcerting to me Because you'll remember that I also was dealing with the fact that my father was a deacon in that same church, and his life was anything but reflective of what we're reading here. Shouldn't be that way. But let them be tested. In other words, you select deacons from men, I'm going to use this, who are already deacon, if you get that, all right? They're already servant hearts, servant minded. They're all these things. So that's his orderly character. Second, you have this deacon's wife or deaconess's orderly character. Another reason I use those terms in verse 11 is because when you look at the language in the original, we've talked about this before, it reads, likewise, the women. It's not a possessive, it's a noun form. Likewise, the women must be. So let's talk about that a minute. Is it in all likelihood, in other words, shouldn't you be able to say this of a deacon's wife? Well, sure. I mean, a deacon who has a wife that's not reverent, that is a slanderer, that's intemperate, that's unfaithful, I mean, this is going to kind of unravel his capacity to serve in a church. You'll see why. So, yes. But I just want to be honest with the text here. It's not a possessive. There's a way that the Greek could have said the women of them, a possessive term. There's a term in the Greek that could have been the wife. There's a word for that. And that word's not there, and the possessive is not there. It's a noun. Likewise, the women. So I think, to be fair, what we say is we're dealing with a matter here that would have allowed a situation that would have allowed for women to function in the role of deaconess. Not having authority over men, because the deacons don't have authority over anybody in the Church of Jesus Christ. They're servants. But what you have in this culture, and it's certainly be appropriate here, is there were situations if the church at Jerusalem was caring for these widows, and it was over the distribution of food. What if illness had come? It would be inappropriate for a man to go to the sick bed of a woman. They couldn't take her to the hospital. They would have to care for her illness of where she was ill. And it'd be inappropriate for a man to go into that role, into that place, even in the name of being a servant. And there were women who fulfilled that. It was perfectly appropriate for them to minister to the women in need in those ways. And this is what this seems to be addressing here, the recognition that there are women. Now, the good news is, because I'm going to say at the end of all this today, that there's not a thing we've read here that you would say is not normative for Christianity. And so I want all women to listen up to this. And certainly, if you're examining a man, a prospective deacon, then these things should be true of his wife. But you know as well as I do, you've seen women in the ministry who are gifted this area. There was a woman, dear precious woman, Elizabeth Andrews. They called her Miss Doodle. In Louisiana, they do that a lot. There's just all these unusual nicknames. And so she was Miss Doodle. And Miss Doodle ran Dorcas Door. She was a widow by the time I met her. Her husband had passed on years since. And she had one of the biggest deaconess hearts of anybody you've ever seen. Ministered to women and children. Ministered constantly. I mean, she was truly a Dorcas among us, as the Scripture speaks of her. So just let the text stand. And yes, there are liberals out there who love to put women in positions of leadership. But you see, when you're fighting about that over the role of deacon, then you've completely misunderstood the role of deacon. The role of deacon is servant to the church, not supervisor. That's why we don't use terms around here like deacon board. There's not a deacon board. There's really not even an elder board. There's a deacon body. There's a pastoral ministries team. That's the image that you want of this. So, women, listen up. You must be reverent. We've already seen what that word means. It's similar to the word used above. She's held in esteem due to her trustworthiness, her humility, her godly character. She's not to be a slanderer. The word slander is the Greek word again, blasphemo. She doesn't blaspheme God. She doesn't blaspheme others. She's not a malicious gossip. There was a young woman I knew, precious young woman in a previous ministry, and she said that the Lord, through somebody, had taught her growing up when she was being discipled in college, that if someone came to her and said, "Can you keep a secret?" she would say, "Yes, I can. Can you?" There's an art. There's an art to turning away people who want to gossip. I don't know if this is true, but, well, if you don't know it's true, then why would you repeat it? It's a violation of Philippians 4:8. Not somebody who's going to be a talebearer. Now, again, who of us could pick up a stone and stone somebody else for this because we're totally not guilty of it? None of us. But again, this is not the tone of a life. It's not the you don't say, "Yes, she's one of the most dependable gossips we know." That's not a commendable description of somebody. Any more than you would say, "Yes, our preacher, he's quite the brawler." Those things don't go together. So she's not that. She's to be temperate. It's a person who has self-control. She's able to bridle her passions. It's a similar term that's used of the deacons, of the pastors. She's faithful in all things. In other words, she's trustworthy. She's trustworthy. Not only trustworthy in the task, but trustworthy in the agenda. There's no hidden agenda. The agenda is Christ's agenda. So these women, these wives, also are considered. Then you, in the text, you get back to the deacon and his orderly family life, just like there was that spoken of the pastor's orderly family life. Verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. That, I've told you before, literally the term is a one-woman man. Or a one-wife man. His relationship to his wife reflects that he honors her. Is a man absolutely, totally, without exclusion and exception, disqualified because of marital heartbreak and marital heartache? No. The circumstances need to be examined. And then a conclusion made. Is he known among us as a one-woman man, a one-wife man? His relationship to his wife reflects faithfulness, commitment. When I do premarital counseling, I teach potential couples about to be married, that they need to sell out to commitment, what I call the three C's: commitment, communication, conflict resolution. Commitment is the outflow of unconditional love, agape love. It's got to be mutual. This is the kind of man he is to be. I tell young couples, if you want to win the, quote, in-law challenge, then you, young lady, love your husband in such a way that his kin see that beam in his face, that gleam in his eye, to know that here's a man who's loved by his wife. You, young man, cherish her in such a way that her kinsmen see the same thing in her, that she's a woman delighted to be your wife. She is secure. She's cared for. She's protected. She's fulfilled. And when you do that, it doesn't matter what they think of you going in. I still think, and my wife and I describe it, I still think that her folks did not want her to marry me. And, you know, when I was wanting to marry her, that seemed unreasonable. But, you know, I'm a little bit older. We've been married 38 years now. I completely understand why they would not have wanted her to marry me. You know? From my background, from my father, for crying out loud, who would want their daughter to marry a young man whose father was the things my father was? Critically so. But I can tell you this also. through the years, we won that challenge. Never was a challenge on my mother's side, because on the night that we got married, she said in our presence, she said, "I want to say to you, Karen, you will always be welcome in our home. And I want to say to you, Billy, you will be welcome in our home as long as you take care of Karen." But we had to do a little winning on the other side of the thing. So you, the husband of one wife, a one woman man, he conducts himself not only toward his wife that way, but in an honorable and appropriate way toward all women. There's no place for a married man or for a servant of the church to be a flirt. You shouldn't feel uncomfortable if your wife or children being around a man in the church, or have reason to think you should be uncomfortable. The second thing in this is the ruling their own children in their own houses well. This is why we go back to the deacon's wife or to the woman's qualifications. It means that this man's family and his leadership in his family demonstrate the evidence of that spiritual leadership. They bear the mark of it. Now, we can have children who go astray. We can have children who reject our leadership, but it should be a rejection of our leadership. It should not be the outworking of an absence of leadership or of a hypocritical mixed message. He is a servant of the church. His holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience is fleshed out in the most intimate arena possible, the arena of the family. It always struck me that my dad could teach like a with such a silver tongue, and pray with such a the appearance of a holy articulation, and yet that never manifested itself at home. Never. It should be a man who's known for laboring to have a spiritual home where the aroma of Christ is there. It shouldn't be a foreign concept. And then finally, quickly, the fruit of a deacon's faithfulness to promote and maintain order. Look at this. This is a great commendation for those who have served well. In other words, those who have worked, fleshed out these qualifications, these practices in the matter of character, in the matter of family, as deacons, those who are servants at heart, and that works itself out, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith. Look at how the fruit of this bears out. They are men commended. I said this last week of pastors in particular and men in general, that we ought to so work. No man gets off this hook here. We ought to so work at godly manhood, spiritual manhood, that we could take our daughter, our son, our grandchildren and point and say, "You see, brother so-and-so, you watch him. Son, grandson, you would do well. God would bless you if you would grow up to be a man like him." Our daughters, "You see brother so-and-so, watch him. Hang around him. You would be incredibly blessed if God were to give you a husband like him." That's not for a couple of really super spiritually minded men in the church. That's for every man who's a follower of Christ. You say, "Well, Pastor, I don't feel up to the task." Good. If you don't feel up to the task, then you'll probably depend upon God to cultivate those things and conquer those things that sometimes the devil just glaringly points out to us to discourage us, to drive us to despair and to drive us away from the assembly of the people of God, because he will whisper in the ear of every man who takes this seriously when we do function hypocritically. You're nothing but a hypocrite. Who are you kidding? You don't deserve to be on the deacon body. Let me go, newsflash. Nobody deserves to be on the deacon body. We're sinners struggling in the journey, saved by grace, praying for hearts, servant hearts that just continue to enlarge and pump with vigor. This good standing. And then this boldness. And it's fascinating that he says that, because if you remember the first seven men who were chosen in Acts, Philip and Stephen, now we don't know about the others, but Philip and Stephen, I think, representative of the others, became faithful evangelists. Philip was preaching. God let Philip, one of the first deacons in the church, get in on an incredible Samaritan awakening. And right when he was in the fever pitch of seeing the Samaritans of all people come to faith in Christ, God snatched him away and said, "You see that African guy there? Why don't you go talk to him?" The Ethiopian eunuch, the servant of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. And God used Philip to introduce the gospel to North Africa. Stephen, faithful Stephen. How faithful was Stephen? He was so faithful, so bold in the faith, that he aroused the angry interest and attention of Saul of Tarsus. And Saul said, agreeing with the people, "Prison is not enough for this man, because he'll just infect the prisoners." Sort of like the Jorge fellow we've heard about who was put in prison here in Tulsa, and people began to get saved. And a friend of ours up in Pawhuska who's in jail was a pastor. People are being saved in prison. No, we don't want him to infect others. So they stoned him to death with the consent of Saul. But have you ever thought what God used to save Saul of Tarsus? Yeah, we know what the Damascus Road experience, but have you ever thought about the first impression Saul of Tarsus had of Christianity? It was of a man who died well for Christ. As he was being stoned to death, and Gatana brought us those pictures of that believer who was stoned, buried up to his waist and stoned with the white stones that were red with his blood. And as Stephen was being stoned, he said, "Oh, Father, they don't know what they're doing. Oh, I see Jesus standing to greet me." You see, God used two deacons who had a good standing. They took their leadership responsibilities seriously and knew it could never be about them. It always had to be about the glory of God in the gospel of Christ. And he sent the gospel to North Africa through one of them. And he pierced the heart of a Pharisee who wrote half the New Testament, even this letter to Titus and to Timothy that we're reading. See, you make a mistake if you think that if a deacon doesn't have some sort of authority, that he's nothing. Authority was the farthest thing from these men's minds. And yet, it could be said that having a good standing, it was attended by a great boldness in the faith, and they were used by God to change their world. What do I pray for deacons? What do I pray for the men in this church? I pray that God would so come upon the men in this church and empower you, my dear brothers, that you would be used by Him to change your world. You may say, "Well, it's too late for me." No, it's not too late for you. You know how I know that? Because you're breathing. We haven't said your eulogy. There's great opportunity ahead of us. Great potential for any man and every man who names the name of Christ to rise up and say, Lord, I don't know if Bethel will ever elect me, appoint me to the office of deacon. But God, give to me an increasing measure of a servant's heart. If I'm not a deacon recognized in name, I want to have the heart of a diakonos. I want to serve you by faithfully serving the church of Jesus Christ. What would a church look like where the deacons led out, the men led out as servants in every aspect of ministry? What would this church be if it was the men in mass crying out to God together? Lord, come. Come upon this church. Come upon the preaching of the word. Come upon the teaching of the word. Come upon the ministries. Breathe your spirit into them. And Lord, I'm not saying come and do that through others. I'm saying, Lord, here am I. Come and do that through me. The answer is we don't know yet. But that doesn't mean that we can't know. It doesn't mean that we won't know. All it takes is a day like today for me to go, you know, Lord, there was a time in my life when I would say that my heart burned white hot for that. And I've let it cool. I've let it get distracted. I've let the devil lie to me that I'm too old. I'm too busy. And I want to repent of that. I'm too young. I want to repent of that. And I'm saying, Lord, here I am. Use me. Use me. Make me a servant from the inside out. Set my heart aflame and afire to bring revival fire to this congregation. That's my prayer for you, servants, you men servants. That's my prayer for you, you lady servants. Let's bow.